Good to see everyone back tonight. We are tonight going to be examining some more things regarding the end times. The series that we have been involved in on eschatology, we skipped it lesson last Sunday evening, and then we had a couple of Sundays there where we had our fourth Sunday of the month of November, and we had a guest speaker, and then the first Sunday of the month singing. So we've been removed now for 3 weeks on the subject, but we're going to get back into it tonight. And we're going to look at the subject of the thousand-year or millennial reign of Christ. And we pointed out that there are three basic views of eschatology. Amillennial, which means someone that does not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And if you would ask a premillennialist about what I would teach, they would throw me into the amillennial category. Now, that's not the best term. I don't say that I am an amillennialist. I really don't like the term because I do believe that Revelation 21 through 6 is being fulfilled. I believe the passage. I believe that Jesus is reigning now. I just take it figuratively when it talks about a thousand-year reign of Christ. But the idea of being premillennial, that's those who believe that the millennium will take place before the second coming. Of course, that is preceded by the rapture and seven-year tribulation, and then the millennial reign will be established on the earth for 1,000 years, and then the destruction of all things. And post-millennial, that's a view that's not very widely held, although I have been studying and doing some more reading on that particular subject, very akin to amillennialism. They do believe that we are in the millennial reign of Christ now. They just believe, in fact, really the only difference is they are expecting things to get better and better and better until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, the world will be converted to Him and everything will be grand. And that is their view, but they do believe that it's going on now. Tonight we are going to be talking about this millennial period that the premillennialists talk about, the time in which Satan is to be bound. The time in which they believe Jesus will be here on the earth for 1,000 years, reigning with a rod of iron. They believe that Jesus is going to come back after a seven-year tribulation period with the saints who have been raptured away, with the church that have been raptured away, and Old Testament believers will be raised, tribulation saints will be raised, and the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Then you'll have a thousand-year reign of Christ. But you know, there's a very sticky thing. If you just stop and think about this for just a moment, it's interesting that after, you know, the millennial reign of Christ, as He is reigning on this earth and everything is perfect, everything is absolutely grand, then you're going to have a great apostasy. Satan is going to be loose and he's going to go out and deceive the nations again, and it's going to be as the sand of the seashore in number, in fact more so, of people who array themselves against Jesus Christ. So you're going to have a great rebellion at the end of this thousand-year reign. Now that really just doesn't make any sense if you think about it logically. Who is it going to be that's deceived? Who is Satan going to come back and deceive? Is Jesus going to be a failure in His reign for 1,000 years on the earth? If their theory is correct, then at the end of the 1,000 years, all of the subjects of Jesus Christ, the large majority of them, are going to be deceived by Satan after being in His kingdom and looking at Him for 1,000 years. Does that make any sense? Well, we'll think about that a little bit more as we go through our study, but let's think about some of the basic elements of the doctrine according to premillennialism. Number one, the kingdom is yet to be established according to them. We are not in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. That is yet to be established. Secondly, the kingdom will be a literal material kingdom here on the earth. Jesus will come again, establish in Jerusalem His throne, and reign from Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. Then, Christ will come back and reign on a literal throne in Jerusalem. Well, I just said that, didn't I? 1,000-year reign and bliss. During this 1,000 years, everything's going to be perfect until after the 1,000 years is over. Then all those people that Jesus ruled and reigned for 1,000 years will be deceived, or at least most of them will be. Then the Jews, of course, will return to Palestine. That is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Jews will be restored to their land. They will be there, and the sacrifices under the old law will be reinstituted and be the law under or during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's something else that doesn't make any sense. Why would you bring a shadow back or a type back, something that wasn't perfect to begin with, something that needed to be replaced to begin with, something that the new covenant did away with, something that Jesus' death on the cross did away with? Why would you bring that back and reinstitute it again? That doesn't make any sense either. But those are some of the basic tenets of the doctrine. Now, why is this not so? Well, it's not so, number one, because it's not in the Bible, as we're going to show. It's not there. Number two, the kingdom has been established, therefore the entire doctrine falls. Number three, Christ is on David's throne in heaven right now. We'll see that from Acts chapter 2. The second coming ends with Christ's reign, or ends Christ's reign. When Jesus comes again, he will turn over the kingdom to God. He will put an end to all rule, all authority, and power. And we'll look in 1 Corinthians and demonstrate that from the Scripture. Revelation 20 does not teach it. And we're going to show that from the Word of God. We're going to examine Revelation 20 a little bit, and I will admit to you, it's a difficult text. But I think if we approach it from the way in which John intended us to approach it, we can understand it, I think, pretty clearly. And of course, when you think about the consequences of it, Jesus is a failure. After reigning 1,000 years, he loses the majority of the people that he ruled over. And we'll think about some of the other consequences as well. Number one, it's not in the Bible. Everything that we believe, teach, or practice must be found in the Bible if we're going to be pleasing to God. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, we cannot go beyond that. We cannot think of men above what is written. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we are to speak as the oracles of God. And if this doctrine is not found in the Word of God, then we should not teach it, we should not believe it. Secondly, we must always check what we are taught. And I wish that people would not only look in their Bibles and just read on the surface, but I wish that they would really think about the things that they are taught. And people who have been taught this premillennial view of the reign of Christ on the earth from Revelation chapter 20, if they would just look at the text and examine it, they'll realize it does not teach what they say it teaches. And I wish that people would just look into the Word of God and examine it as the Bereans did in Acts 17 and verse 11. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that they were being taught were so. And I hope that you'll do the same thing. I hope that you'll examine what we say tonight from the Word of God and see whether it is what the Scriptures teach or not. And something else is very important, and this is another big key right here. We must harmonize everything that the Bible says about a particular subject. One of the things that premillennialism does is it takes certain passages out of the book of Revelation, takes them out of their context, forces a literal interpretation upon them, and forms a doctrine around those things, ignoring what many very plain, clear, non-literal passages in the New Testament teach. They just push those very literal, plain-spoken terms and phrases out of the picture and accept these figurative, highly figurative passages from the book of Revelation and forms their doctrine around that. We must harmonize what the Bible says. And by the way, we must take the clearer passages and take them and understand the figurative passages in view of the literal passages, not the other way around. And again, Revelation 20 doesn't teach it. It's not in the Bible. If Revelation 20 doesn't teach a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth from Jerusalem, then there's certainly, and every premillennialist out there will admit this, there is not a passage in the Word of God that teaches it. If it's not found in Revelation 20, it is not in the Bible. Everybody understands that point. And if Revelation 20 doesn't teach it, well, it's not there. Okay. The kingdom has been established. The doctrine of premillennialism is that the kingdom has yet to be established. These are some things that most all of us know, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on some of these points. Number one, the kingdom to be established during the Roman Empire, according to Daniel 2 and verse 44. During the reign of the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the kingdom of God would be established. And Daniel, in fact, makes it very clear. He states very unequivocally that these things will surely come to pass. And according to the dispensational premillennialism, those things did not come to pass. In fact, God had to set aside his plan and put the church in as a stopgap measure, as an alternative or plan B. And then what he's going to have to do in the future is bring Rome back into power so that he can reestablish his kingdom. But Daniel said these things are going to happen. And the kingdom is to be established during the period of Rome. Well, Rome was in existence as a world empire. Jesus came to this world and he said that he came to establish the kingdom. He said, in fact, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that there would be some who were standing there that very day who would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God come or present with power. Now, how in the world do you get around that and say the kingdom hasn't come yet? If the kingdom hasn't come yet, one of two things has happened. Either there are some very old people still alive today walking around, or number two, Jesus Christ was wrong. The truth of the matter is, neither one of those things are true. The premillennialists are wrong. They've got it wrong. Matthew 16 and verse 28 says the same thing. There would be those who were standing there alive that at the time that Jesus spoke the words, that they would see the kingdom come with power. Paul wrote to the people in the kingdom in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "You have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love." How can you be translated into something that does not exist? That's an impossibility. And John, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he acknowledges that he himself is a member of the kingdom and the tribulation. It's interesting, two of the key things that the premillennialists say are yet to come, yet to happen, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, "And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." That's in verse 6. And then chapter 5, well, verse 9 of chapter 1, let's look at that first. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom." How could he be a brother and a partaker of the tribulation and kingdom if it hadn't happened yet? And then you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 10, and again, you read this, "And hath made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And by the way, that "we shall reign" in the Greek is present tense. The idea is we are reigning on the earth. And that's an interesting point when you study the Greek out on that. It's very interesting to recognize that we are reigning today as children of God. So the kingdom of God has been established. So the whole foundation of the theory is out the window, really. In Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but what Peter had just said, "thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," upon that confession, upon that truth, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The apostles of Jesus Christ were delegated the authority in the kingdom of heaven. And the church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. They are equivalent in their nature. The church, Jesus said, "I will build." And as He says, "I will build my church," He says to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And He says, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." That's where Jesus is. He's in heaven. Peter was on earth. And Peter used those keys for the very first time when? Acts chapter 2. When he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts the second chapter, and he preached that Jesus Christ had died, that he had been buried, and he had been raised again to sit on the throne of David, the keys of the kingdom were used. And he told the people there to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. So the kingdom and the church are one and the same thing. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and then he says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." Acts 2 and verse 47, there at the end of that chapter, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Both the kingdom and the church were in existence at that time in Acts chapter 2. And when you think about the church and the church and the kingdom have the same head, the same ruler. The church and the kingdom have the same subjects. That is all the world, those who submit to Jesus Christ. The same territory, that is the entire world. The same terms of entrance. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "We are baptized by one Spirit into one body." In John 3 and verses 3 and 5, "We must be born again." That is by water and the Spirit. We must be born of the water and the Spirit. So the terms of the entrance is the same. And those, of course, as he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, were necessary in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the law of the gospel that governs the church is the same law that will govern the kingdom. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4 and verse 23. The memorial, by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23 and Luke 22 and verses 29 through 30. You know, Jesus said, "I will not eat of this bread or drink of this cup until I eat it afresh with you in the kingdom." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church is eating the Lord's Supper. that very thing which the Lord instituted in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30. So how is it that the church is partaking of this if the kingdom does not exist today? That's an interesting point. Christ is today on David's throne in heaven. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it talks about receiving a kingdom when the Ancient of Days comes, when he ascends to the Ancient of Days. And it's something else that's interesting. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we're told that Jesus would be king and priest on his throne. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, if he was on the earth, he could not be priest. So he is king and he is priest today. Now, if he is not our priest, he is not our king. And if he is not our king, he is not our priest. Those two things go together. Because Zechariah in the prophecy said that he will be priest and king on his throne. He is our priest today, according to the book of Hebrews, in various passages, beginning in chapter 5. He is our high priest today. In Psalms 89, verses 35 through 37, it talks about the throne in the sky. He'll establish his throne in the sky. Jesus is on the throne, on his throne, now. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13 again, king and priest on the throne. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 15, he is our priest now. He is partaking of the same thing so that he can be the mediator between both God and man. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he is the king and priest. He is priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is reigning now on the throne. We were studying that passage, in fact, in our Wednesday night Bible study. And Joe Sal, who's not here tonight, I understand that their baby is sick again. But we were studying this text in class Wednesday evening. And he was brought up in a premillennial background. And he said, "Don, why is it that people just can't see this? Do they not read their Bible?" Because when you think about it, I mean, in verse 1 it says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Jesus Christ is high priest and he is seated at the right hand of the throne in the majesty in the heavens. And that expression, especially in Hebrew, the right hand of the authority, has reference to Jesus Christ reigning and ruling right now. He is at the right hand. That is a position of power and honor that was given to him by his Father. He was given this place of authority. And it says in verse 2, "A minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle," that's the church, "which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be priest." Now, the premillennialists want to bring him back to the earth. But what's that going to do? He can't be priest on the earth according to this passage. How's that going to work? In Acts chapter 2, in verses 30 through 36, again, Jesus is now at the right hand of God. What does that mean? In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, we'll go back to verse 29 in a moment, but let's begin by looking at verse 30. "Therefore," and this is the Apostle Peter speaking, he says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now, it says that he would raise up the Christ to do what? To sit on his throne. And David spoke concerning this back as a prophet. And he spoke this regarding what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has reference to God raising up Christ to do what? Sit on his throne. But Jesus has been raised. The resurrection had taken place. And it says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up." So what does that mean? What is the necessary implication of that? The necessary implication is Jesus Christ has been raised to do what? Sit on his throne. That's what has happened. In fact, as you go on, verse 33, "Therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," where is he? He's at the right hand of God. He's exalted. That means he's given a place of power and authority. "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," that is the promise that was spoken to David. He has received that promise. He has received the throne of David, and he is sitting on the throne of David. That's what that is reference to. He poured out this which you now see and hear, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till, this is an important point that we'll look at a little later, till I make your enemies your footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with this again. But isn't this interesting? He has been highly exalted, and there he's going to continue to be exalted at the right hand of God till the enemies of God are made his footstool. And the idea is that he has received from the Father the promise which was given to him. Now, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's Lord. He's King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King now. Is he a king without a kingdom? Certainly not. Verse 30. God has sworn with an oath that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He's done it. Jesus is sitting on the throne of David today. And that is exactly what the Apostle Peter said would happen. And it did happen, just as prophesied by David. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords now. He's not waiting to be crowned King of kings and Lord of lords. Friend, he's King of kings and Lord of lords now. And something else. The second coming ends Christ's reign according to the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, the Apostle Paul writes these words, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, this is talking about the resurrection. Jesus was raised first, never to die again. This is the resurrection. There's a difference, by the way, of the resurrection that Jesus experienced and raising, just simply raising, like Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. That's not the resurrection. The resurrection is to be raised to never die again in the glorified state. And Jesus was raised in that glorified state, never to die again. And the day is coming in which we will follow suit. We will be like Jesus. We will be raised from the dead, or changed if we are alive when Jesus returns in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be translated, and we will take upon this glorified state that we will never die. Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ, when? At his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end. What happens at Christ's coming? The end. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus was given that authority after he had been raised from the dead. He had that authority. And here he is now, as Paul is presenting him, as one who is on his throne. He has the kingdom. Now, what's he going to do when the end comes, at the resurrection? He's going to turn the kingdom back over to the Father. When? At the resurrection. When the end comes. That's when he's going to put an end to all rule and all authority and power. The resurrection and the last trump is one and the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll go on down in the context there, look at verses 50 through 55. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. When will we be changed if we're alive when the Lord comes? At the last trump. When the Lord comes in the last trump, one and the same thing. And we shall all be changed. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is all pointing to the resurrection. In fact, the entire context is pointing to the resurrection. What's going to happen? When Jesus comes again, all who are in the graves will be raised from the dead. There's the resurrection. And those who are alive and remain will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It'll happen at the last trump, at Jesus' coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. That last trump, when it sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain, they will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Now, those who are alive on the earth and are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, this is that change in the twinkling of an eye that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what happens. They'll be changed, will be changed, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Something else that's interesting about this particular text. He says, then comes the end. He's not coming to establish his kingdom like premillennialists say. No, friend, he's coming to turn it over. When he comes again, he's going to put an end to his rule, authority, and power, and all things will be consummated. He will turn the kingdom back to the Father. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Goes back to Acts chapter 2. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When is death destroyed? At the resurrection. When is that? The last trump. When is that? When Jesus comes again. For he has put all things under his feet. He has been given all power and all authority in heaven and earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. But when he says all things are put under him, of course it is understood that the one who put all things under him is accepted. For he must reign till the last enemy is destroyed. Again, this is the resurrection. This is when Jesus returns. And all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. John 5 and verse 28. The righteous, they will be called up. The unrighteous will be called up. All who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. The righteous unto everlasting life, the wicked unto everlasting condemnation. In Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 46, the righteous on one hand, the unrighteous on the other. There's the judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those of you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his glory and from his power. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. As we talked about in our Bible class this morning. What's going to happen to this earth? It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. When Jesus comes back again, at that last trump, the last enemy that is destroyed, that is death. When all of this takes place, this earth will be no more. And Jesus is reigning till the last enemy is destroyed. Now, if that's the case, if the second coming ends Christ's reign, then he's not reigning on earth today, literally. He's not here seated on a throne somewhere. No, he's seated in heaven. He is reigning today from heaven. The second coming takes place, Jesus will turn the kingdom back over to the Father. Now again, these are some of the things that I'm confident most all of us know because we've talked about those things before in previous lessons. But let's talk about Revelation 20 for a little while. This is a key text, a key passage that we need to understand at least to some degree. You know, I do not like to just present material and say, this is why this is not true. Now, that's okay, but we also need to understand the passage, what it is teaching, not just what it doesn't teach. And I think too many times brethren have just said, well, these things aren't found in Revelation 20, which they're not. But then we do not go on and explain what the text is talking about. And I'm not going to claim to you that what I'm about to present is 100% for sure. But I will say this, that when we think about what Revelation 20 is teaching, and we look at it in context, I believe that we can see clearly that it's not what premillennialists say that it's teaching. And hopefully we can come to that conclusion very clearly, and hopefully also we can come to a better idea of what it does teach. Well, first of all, the problems of interpretation. We must be consistent with the theme of the book of Revelation. Whenever we're looking at any passage in the book of Revelation, our interpretation of it, our understanding of it, must not contradict any other passage of that particular book. And it must be consistent with the theme of it. Secondly, we must properly recognize and understand the figurative language that is used, beginning in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it. That is, he gave signs of some things. Some things that are in the past, some things that are present and some things that were coming in the future. And that's what the angel was to reveal to John. Must realize symbols do not symbolize themselves. So when we see a symbol, especially in the book of Revelation, let's understand something. That symbol does not represent itself, it represents something else. And if the number 1,000 in Revelation 20 is like the number 7 and the number 3.5 and other places of the book where it's used symbolically, well, certainly it is a symbol, it is a sign, and it does not point to itself. Therefore, 1,000 does not mean 1,000. It means something else. Signs or symbols do not point to themselves, it points to what they're pointing to. It's kind of like when you're driving down the road and you're coming up on a street sign that says sharp curve ahead. You know, it's got that little curve thing, yellow sign with a black curve on it. Well, that sign is not the curve itself, is it? It's pointing to the curve. It's saying the curve is up ahead. Signs do not point to themselves. The signs point to whatever it is they're pointing to. We must not contradict other passages in the Bible. So whatever our understanding of Revelation 20 is, it cannot contradict 1 Corinthians 15 that we've already looked at. It cannot contradict Acts chapter 2 that we've already looked at. It cannot contradict any other passage in the New Testament. And that's an important point as well. We must recognize the context within its broader context. Revelation chapter 20 is set in the context of things that must shortly come to pass. And things that are signified. They are symbols. They are signs. It's figurative language. In Revelation chapter 1, the time is near. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, things which you have seen, and things which are, and things that will take place after this. So you have things that have been, things that are, and things that will be. Past, present, and future. The book of Revelation is dealing with signs of things that are past, things that are present, things that are future. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, these things, the things which must shortly take place, the things that he was writing about must shortly take place. And we need to remember that and keep that in mind. Now, I will not say to you that everything that Revelation spoke about would necessarily take place, but he's writing to people who are concerned with the present state of affairs that they were living in. People were being put to death by the Roman government, and the brethren were needing encouragement. And they were being told, look, listen, if you are patient, if you persevere through the trials, whether you're put to death or not, you're going to be victorious in Christ. You're going to have eternal life with Christ. And that's what the message is and the theme of the book. Encouraging brethren who are undergoing severe persecution to remain faithful to the Lord. Understand, you're going to be victorious in Christ even if you are put to death in this life. And that's what they were looking at. They were concerned with things that were at that particular time. And something else. When we're thinking about the book of Revelation, the book was primarily written to encourage Christians at that time, in symbolic language, written largely in symbolic language, so interpretation must agree with the context of the book and the rest of the Bible. Uses Old Testament terminology. Over 400 allusions in the Old Testament are referred to in Revelation. Now, let me point out something else. Just because a description or type of language that comes from the Old Testament is used in Revelation does not mean that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using the term referring to the exact same thing. That's an important point to remember as well. Visions are not necessarily chronological, but often recapitulations of previous visions. Now, this is something that really helps me understand some of the visions in the book of Revelation. This point right here. If you think about it, the book is not necessarily written chronologically from beginning to end. You have a vision, you have something, and you're looking at it from like a 45-degree angle. And then, as you get to the end of the vision, you're taken back, and you're moved around, and then you get another picture of it because John receives another vision regarding the same thing. And then, after that, you're taken up and given an overhead view of this. It's like looking at things from different angles. The same thing is mentioned at least three times in the book of Revelation. You have really the same vision, but yet you're looking at it from different perspectives. That's an important point when you think about the book of Revelation. People try to interpret it chronologically from beginning to end. That's where premillennialists get in a lot of trouble. Get in a lot of trouble doing that. We need to realize that many of the visions are simply recapitulations of the same previous vision. Number five, we must seek to grasp the vision or series of visions as a whole without pressing the details of each symbol. We get in trouble with parables doing that. We'll get in trouble in Revelation doing that. We need to get the theme. What's the message? What is John trying to say to the people who are living at that time? That's the question. And I think if we understand the answer to that question, we've got it. And 6, understand the difficult passages in the light of clearer passages. Make all interpretation consistent with the teaching of the whole Bible. We've already really said that. Now, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, the realm of Hades, and a great chain in his hand. Is that a literal chain? And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little while, a little time. Now, Satan being bound in the first 3 verses here, what does that mean? Well, let's understand that Satan has been bound in different ways in time past. For example, in Job, Satan was bound in his testing or trying of Job. At first, he could not touch Job himself. He could harm those around him and the things that he had, but he could not touch Job himself. Then God bound Satan and said, you can touch him, but you cannot kill him. So he was loosed a little more to touch Job in a different way and try him in a different way. But yet he was still bound or restrained. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus talked about a man cannot enter into the strong man's house until he first binds the strong man. Well, Jesus, that has reference to Jesus coming into the world and the kingdom being established and the gospel going forth. Well, it would not really profit until the strong man was first bound. That was done at the cross, by the way. Satan was tied up, if you will, and that sin and his power over mankind through sin was defeated, and he was bound. Of course, he still has activity. He can still tempt, can't he? We know that Satan fell, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, and Revelation 12 and verse 9. Jesus said he saw Satan falling from heaven. Well, that's a binding, if you will, and we read that earlier in Revelation chapter 12. Derek did. Revelation chapter 12 talks about a binding, if you will, of Satan. He was cast out of heaven. The cross despoiled the principalities and powers, Colossians 2 and verse 15. So there's a sense there in which Satan has been bound. In Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3, Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations no more. That's how he was bound here. He was bound so that he could not deceive nations, as he had with Rome. Rome was persecuting Christians, destroying Christians. Rome was an instigator against the gospel of Christ to destroy it. Satan was bound, though, after Rome was destroyed, he would not be able to do that again for this 1,000 years. Now, after the 1,000 years, he was loosed for a little while. In other words, there's a time in which Satan will again be allowed to deceive the nations and bring the nations against the gospel. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 beginning, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Now, we've already read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 how we are kings and priests when? Now. And that's an interesting point as well. But he says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He's going to be allowed to deceive the nations again. And shall come forth and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That is a Hebraism for all the world. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. It's a picture of the tabernacle, a Jewish picture there, the tabernacle, the people of God. And the beloved city, Jerusalem, figuratively speaking, of course. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Now, it's interesting from a premillennial perspective. If Jesus had reigned for 1,000 years over the world and ruled and reigned 1,000 years and everything was peaceful, perfect, But then you get to the end of it, and Satan's going to be loose, and he goes out and deceives everybody and amasses this great army from Christ's previous followers, and he comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is not even going to have an army big enough to battle. What's going to have to happen? God's going to have to send fire from heaven and destroy them, because Jesus has lost his entire kingdom to Satan. Jesus had failed. You know, that's really a problem that we see over and over regarding premillennialism. God failed in prophesying that the church would be established, or the kingdom would be established. God failed in establishing that kingdom. Now, Jesus has failed after the end of the 1,000-year reign on the earth, and Satan again is victorious, at least until God has to intervene and send fire from heaven and destroy everybody. Jesus is a failure now. Premillennialism has God and Jesus Christ failing quite a bit. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." There's your final judgment. That's the end of all things. Now, there are various symbols that we read in this chapter that we just read about. The key, the abyss, the great chain, the dragon, 1,000 years, thrones, the beast, the mark. I mean, you push any of these things to be literal, and you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble. The four corners of the earth, we know that the earth doesn't have corners. It's round. The camp of the saints, that's not talking about the sanctuary and the people of Israel. The beloved city, that's not literally Jerusalem. It's talking about the church. These symbols are symbols. Symbols do not point to themselves, they point to something else. And it's also interesting when you think about things that are not in Revelation 20. Number one, the bodily resurrection of the saved is not in there. You have the souls of the martyrs who have been beheaded. Not the literal resurrection of their body. You're talking about their souls. So this is a spiritual, and it demands a spiritual application. Jesus setting one foot on the earth. That's not mentioned anywhere in this text. It doesn't say a word about Jesus coming back to this world, of this earth, and setting his foot upon it and reigning from Jerusalem. It doesn't say a word about that. The duration of Jesus' reign. Doesn't say a word about that either. It talks about the reign of those who've been martyred, the souls who've been martyred for Christ, and the binding of Satan. It's not talking about the reign of Christ, per se. It's dealing with those who have been beheaded and those who had not bowed down to the beast and taken his mark. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, or the throne of David, literally speaking. These things are not there. The throne of David, as we've seen in Acts chapter 2, has already been occupied by the Lord. The conversion of the Jews. It doesn't say a word about that. And that's one of the primary doctrines of premillennialism. And it certainly doesn't say us. It's not talking about us at all. It's talking about those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ and those who have not received the mark of the beast, the Roman government. So these are things that are not in Revelation 20. These are things, however, that are essential for premillennialism to be true. Now, what's the passage talking about? I believe very plainly, I'll put this as plainly as I can, and my mind is so simplistic that I've got to do that for myself. This text, I believe, is just simply dealing with the vindication of those martyred and persecuted by Rome. Their faith is going to be vindicated, their cause is going to be vindicated, and John is simply saying, look, you're going to be victorious. Satan's going to do what he's going to do, but you're going to be victorious. Jesus is going to win in the end. God is going to win in the end. And you just need to be faithful to the Lord. Satan's use of Rome will come to an end through the gospel's power. The gospel will go forth, and that's exactly what happened, by the way. Rome fell. The gospel kept on going. The church was not destroyed by Satan through Rome. In fact, just the opposite occurred. The church destroyed Rome. Satan's use of Rome will come to an end. Those who die for Christ are real victors, which is symbolically indicated by the number of perfect completeness. This 1,000 years is simply a reference to perfection. Numbers mean certain things. They are symbols of things in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. They're not pointing to themselves. They're pointing to something else. And so this number has reference to those who had been vindicated for their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, you have this idea of martyrdom. Chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Chapter 6 and verse 9, chapter 7, 13 through 17, chapter 12 and verse 10 and verse 11. All these passages are dealing with the fact that, yes, people will die for Christ, but they're not going to lose. In fact, just the opposite is true. They're winners in Christ. And over again, that point is rendered. In fact, going back to Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There's your reigning. There's your ruling with Christ. You're given a crown of life. And there you have the picture in Revelation chapter 20. These individuals are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What I did with the text, this helped me a lot. I took the text and I kind of put some things side by side. For example, in verse 1, the angel or the messenger having the key of the abyss. The key has reference to authority or power. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then he said to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." The keys. You know, thrones and judgment were given to somebody there in verse 4. Who was that? I believe that's the apostles. They were given authority. They were given thrones and authority. And so you have the key or the authority to bind Satan. That was done, I believe, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 2 and 3, you have the binding of Satan. He was not able to deceive the nations. That doesn't mean, and this is something that premillennialists need to understand. When I say that Satan was bound as per this text, and that's a current event, that doesn't mean he still doesn't tempt people. That doesn't mean that he still doesn't have any power. What that means is that he is not allowed to deceive the nations as he was, and that's what the text says. And in fact, as you think about this, there was a flip side of this coin, okay? Satan's bound on one side of the coin where he cannot deceive the nations. On the other side of the coin, the gospel is free. It has free course to go throughout the world. The reign of the faithful takes place. Those who had died, they did not die in vain. The gospel is going to continue to spread and grow and be victorious. The spread of and success of the gospel, the martyr's death is vindicated for a long, complete period through the gospel of Jesus Christ going throughout the world. And the loosing of Satan for a little time, Satan's ability to again deceive the nation, that is allowed him. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know if that's happened, or perhaps that is yet to come. And that's a very likely thing. Robert Harkwriter believes that that's something that is yet to take place. That's a very likely... I think that's what he's talking about. That there's going to come a time when Satan will be allowed to again use nations again. That's possible, isn't it? Certainly, Satan has used Rome in the past. Certainly, I tell you what, he's also used the Catholic Church. He's also used all kinds of false religion. So these things, in fact, can in some way be things that happen over and over again as well. But certainly, we know that the rest of the dead come to life. There is a time in which the spread and success of false religion and the rebirth of the persecution of the church was going to take place in the time that John wrote this epistle, after Satan was loosed for a short period of time. But then, of course, after that, the end would come and the judgment would come. Now, I'll tell you what. We can talk about the land promise a little later. Let's think real quickly about some of the consequences of all of this. If premillennialism was right, and Jesus Christ was coming back here on the earth for 1,000-year reign, well, that'd be too many resurrections. They believe that Revelation chapter 20 teaches two resurrections, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. That's not a literal resurrection, because too many passages teach of only one resurrection, not two, but one. John 5:28, John 11:24, 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. One resurrection. Jesus' earthly reign ends in revolt. If they were true, if they're right in their conclusions, then Jesus' earthly reign would end in revolt. Revelation 20:7-10. If their conclusions are correct, then we're not in the kingdom now. We cannot be born again now. We cannot observe the Lord's Supper now. Christ is not priest now, Zechariah 6 and verses 12 and 13. An imperfect system replaces a perfect system. You see how all these consequences, I mean, does this make any sense? A return to types and shadows. Why? Will Christ reign on earth for 1,000 years? It's not in the Bible. Unless it's in Revelation 20 and it doesn't say a word about Jesus coming back to this earth and setting up a kingdom. It doesn't say a word about that. The kingdom has been established. We know that from other passages. Jesus is today on David's throne. We know that because of Acts chapter 2 and other passages. The second coming ends Christ's reign. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, premillennialism cannot be right in this regard.
And Revelation 20 does not teach an earthly, literal reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Doesn't teach it. It uses figurative language to indicate the vindication of those who had died for the cause of Christ, and the cause itself will continue on even after Rome has been defeated and destroyed. Jesus Christ and the gospel will be victorious in the end. That's the message. So no, Christ will not reign on the earth for 1,000 years. I know I've thrown a lot of material out at you tonight. And I was planning on taking a little quicker route to get to Revelation 20 and spend a little more time in Revelation 20, and I'm sorry I had to rush through that. All these charts and everything are available, though, if you'd like a copy of it, and study it a little bit further, and also some other resources that you might want to investigate regarding some of those things. But the reality is, Jesus Christ, as far as from an eschatological view, He is coming back. But when He comes again, that's the end, friend. That's not the beginning. That's the end. We will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and give account for the things that we've done in our body, whether they be good or bad. That's what's going to happen. This world as we know it will be destroyed, will be burned up, even the elements that are therein will be dissolved with fervent heat. Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. What kind of persons ought we to be? Well, we ought to be people who follow the Lord's truth, follow His teaching, and be prepared for His coming, because He is coming back. Are you ready? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you have not obeyed the gospel, then vengeance is what you're going to get. And I don't want anybody here tonight to receive vengeance from the Lord when He comes again. I want you to be standing before Him, holy and godly, prepared for eternal life with Him. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation tonight, we plead with you, we beg you, won't you come as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.